I ask you to turn again to the Gospel of Luke, and we're in the middle of Luke chapter 6. This morning we'll be looking at verses 27 through 36. Again, in the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 878. Luke chapter 6, 27 through 36. Jesus gives what might be the hardest of all commandments. And yet it's a commandment he himself fulfilled in his willingness to be our substitute. So let's give attention to Luke chapter 6, again page 878, verses 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Amen. God's Word. Let's ask now the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would assist us now as we look into your Word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you illuminate the words of Scripture, that we might behold our great Savior in whom we've been united by faith, and that we might hear in the midst of this great and difficult commandment the mercy and kindness of God towards us when we were yet sinners and enemies. And so we pray your blessing upon our time in Jesus' name. Amen. On Palm Sunday, as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he did so in the midst of a crowd shouting with joy, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna to the highest!" But as we consider this Palm Sunday morning, the question that our text really will address, and the whole of Luke's Gospel address, why was Jesus there at Jerusalem at that time? And the answer lies, or can be summed up, in what our passage that we just read says, that Jesus was going to Jerusalem in order to love his enemies. He was headed to Jerusalem. He's entering there in the latter chapters of all four Gospels, and entering what's called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, ultimately to love his enemies. The implications for that are manifold. The implications for that are why we're here this morning. For Scripture bears out, and we'll see in our sermon, that we were the enemies he went to die for. And so it is, as we consider this text together and that hardest of commandments, that what lies behind this commandment is the willingness of Christ to fulfill that commandment himself. It is that hardest of commandments that is impossible apart from the radical grace that has come to us in Christ dying for us in the first place. Though the hardest of commandments, it's that commandment that most distinguishes us as followers of Christ. As we read and we'll look at in our second point, what credit is it for us to stay within the confines of these walls, to barricade ourselves here at Grace OPC and just love one another. How does that manifest the grace of God in Jesus Christ? And so this is a challenging portion of Scripture. But if you've been following the train of Luke's record of the gospel as he is giving it to us, it's exactly consistent with what he's been teaching us. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And here in this passage, with this hardest of all commandments, we're really being shown not only the seriousness of our calling to be disciples of Christ, but we're ultimately being shown in the work of Christ on our behalf how that's even possible and how it's a reality in the context of the world we live in, that we love our enemies. Remember last week there was two woes, the four woes of worldliness, or the four blessings or beatitudes of those who follow Christ. And what one commentator says ultimately is Jesus' desire is that his followers would be distinctive, that we would be distinctive. That as Peter later on and John there in the midst of the interrogation in Acts 4, it would be known of us that we had been with Jesus. That's how distinctive our love is. And so it is this morning, Luke 6, as Jesus gives us this hardest of commandments, and yet one that he himself fulfilled all the way to the cross. Love your enemies. The key to our fulfilling of this commandment is the radical grace of God in Christ shown to us when we were yet sinners and we were his enemies. And so we'll look at this in our passage of Scripture this morning in three segments. First of all, the golden rule and then some. And then secondly, distinctive disciples. And then lastly, sons of the Most High. Sons of the Most High. And so let's look again at our Scriptures here. First of all, the golden rule and then some. We see the golden rule in verse 31, but it's really an encapsulation or summary of what Jesus says in verses 27 through 30. Again, we saw last week that Jesus is speaking of two pathways. One is the way of fleeting pleasures of money, food, and entertainment and popularity. And Jesus used the word woe to describe this kind of life. And I didn't make note of this, but this is not the woe that he usually brings upon his enemies. He's talking to his disciples there in this sermon on the plain, so to speak. Later he'll use that woe as a word of condemnation against the Pharisees particularly. A woe of condemnation. But here it's a woe of sadness. A sad life. A sad life, an expression of regret. Rather than a woe of condemnation, it's a sad choice of living. It's what John Piper in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, called a wasted life. A wasted life. Seeking the fleeting pleasures of money and food and entertainment and popularity. But the other way is what Jesus has been calling his disciples to. And that's a discipleship that is the way of the cross. A way that he was blazing before them as he is teaching them and preaching and performing miracles, being and associating with the lowly and the outcast, and ultimately the way of the cross that would lead to Jerusalem. For us, we see that the audience that he spoke to last week were an audience that were poor, that they did not have material things. But for us in 2014, this means identifying with Christ in all respects, an identity that's borne out in these verses before us, of not seeking our own welfare, if you will. It's what Paul says in Romans 12. Not seeking more higher, not being wise in our own eyes, having a higher estimation of ourselves than we ought, but looking outward in that selfless kind of love that's only possible for those who have been born again. That Christ-centered, treasuring up in heaven type of life has an eternal impact on those around us. Jesus has warned us that we will have persecution, and that implies hardship and confrontation with enemies. And so the question is, how are we to react? How are you reacting? How are you reacting and responding to your enemies? Jesus says, love your enemies. And it would be helpful at this point to consider the Old Testament background concerning this commandment. It's found in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. There we read, you shall not take vengeance, language that Paul uses in Romans 12, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Let me ask a question, rhetorical question. But what is the difference between your neighbor and your enemy? We're going to be looking at this. But concerning Leviticus 19:18, William Hendrickson wrote this, the rabbinical misinterpretation soft-pedaled the word love. Notice it says, love your neighbor, and underscored or highlighted the phrase in Leviticus 18, you shall, against the sons of your people. And what this did was open the door for the living out, or the not living out of this commandment in such a way that says, the others you're allowed to hate to your heart's content. Anybody who is not the sons of your people, you could hate to your heart's content. And as Hendrickson points out, at the time of Jesus speaking of this, there's a great hatred for the enemies of the Jewish people. They were under the yoke of Roman oppression. They were in alienation from their covenant God. But also, as Henderson points out, there were barricades going up that we saw in part, even as Jesus had table fellowship with Levi and the publicans and other sinners. There was barricades going up in the midst of the Jewish community. Those who knew the law and kept the law, and those who were renegades or the rabble, as one commentator calls it. And so he says, in such an atmosphere, it was impossible, and listen to how this commentator puts it, it's impossible for hatred to starve. It's impossible for hatred to starve. When you take Leviticus 19:18 and say, well, that only pertains to the Keegans, you know, or the Lees, or the Rees, or Henricks, or such. I'm only supposed to love those who are our people. But that is quite the opposite of God's intent, because as God said to the Old Testament people again and again, that they've only received mercy in His favor and election because of His love. And so Jesus, knowing the heart of man, says, but I say to you, who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Brothers and sisters, it's not difficult, is it, to love your neighbor when he or she is lovely or lovable? In our worst moments, we think ill of them, don't we? In our best moments, we desire to be far, far away from them. But Jesus calls us to love, to do good, to bless and pray for our enemies. And Jesus, and just as a quick aside, important one, is not advocating wives to stay with abusive husbands or for Christians to be complicit in any kind of criminal behavior by not calling the police when it's appropriate and necessary. But he is calling for us to pray for those who mistreat us. And Jesus is calling for Christians with wisdom to do good, bless, pray, and give. And these commands reveal Christianity not of retreat, but of humble engagement. Of humble engagement. Notice the proactive verbs there. This is not of, I don't hate my enemy, but I'm not going to do anything, have nothing to do with him. But Jesus is calling for our active engagement wisely, as I said, to those who are enemies of Christ and by extension, enemies of you. And so in answer to the question, what is the difference between my neighbor and my enemy? Jesus says the latter, your enemy, belongs on the umbrella category of the former, your neighbor. Or in other words, love your neighbor includes love your enemies. Love your enemies. Hendrickson, again, helpfully said this. Jesus taught the people that one should not even ask, and who is my neighbor? But should prove himself neighbor to the man in need, whoever that might be. That's exactly what we'll see when we get to the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And Jesus talked about who is your neighbor, answered that very question. We're to prove ourselves neighbor, using that as a verb, to the man in need, no matter who he is. But nevertheless, if you look at verse 29, I've made the point that Jesus is not advocating the allowing of criminal behavior. So how are we to understand verse 29? Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Very difficult for us in 2014 to grasp what's going on here. One thing we know is that what he's saying is not to be complicit or allowing, again, violence. Because later in John chapter 18, Jesus is struck in the face by the high priest's soldier. And Jesus there answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" And so how are we to harmonize this teaching? On one hand, he says, if you struck on the cheek, offer the other one also. Well, the answer lies in the cultural nuance of that day. And New Testament scholar Darrell Bach very helpfully helped me, and I hope it helps you. He wrote there, the religious context makes it likely that a slap is intended. Now, I grant you, I don't like being slapped either. But that a slap is being intended, that an insult has been given. An ancient slap usually involved the back of the hand and may picture public rejection from the synagogue. So you have this kind of idea, the religious leaders of the day. Such striking is really an abuse of power and a misuse of personal authority. Nevertheless, one is not to fight back in kind, but remain vulnerable to insult again and again. It's difficult for it, isn't it? Especially when we are insulted. And I'm, again, not talking about in 2014. 2014, you get struck in the face, usually you lose your job. The person who does that loses their job and such. But Philip Reichlin very helpfully says this, the point is that we should be willing to suffer humiliation again and again for Christ. Rather than retaliating or taking some form of revenge, we should endure insults with peace and patience. Even as the Apostle Peter exhorted Christians in his first letter, wrote this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps," discipleship, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And listen to this. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins on the cross in his body, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his stripes you have been healed." So Christ himself, when reviled, did not revile back. And when he suffered, he offered no threats, but he willingly went to the cross on our behalf. What about the second half of verse 29? It also bears a little puzzling for us in 2014. Are we being asked to just open our doors to the neighborhood thief? Notice in verse 29, the second half, "And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either." And so are we to just open our doors? Is that what Jesus is asking of us? Well, no, again, the answer lies more in the principle. Jesus is teaching about the circumstances of our coat being taken. And the principle is this, to prize the physical needs, even of our enemies, above our own possessions. Above our own possessions. Holding loosely to the things of this world, but prizing most of all our union with Christ, our identifying with Him, prizing the needs of others, even as Christ Himself did so Himself. This is a little clearer in verse 30. Notice in verse 30, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and whatever, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." Here we see that those who ask are actually those in genuine need. Notice that the word is ask and not beg. And therefore, very wisely, we're not being commanded to open our wallets to panhandlers or to those who are in the world of addiction who are just using what we give them to further their addiction and further their destruction. We are to be wise, therefore, in our giving, discerning what temporal and possibly eternal good may come. But most of all, we are to be liberal in our giving. This is what Jesus is saying. That good may come, not expecting getting anything in return, as we see Jesus saying at the end of verse 30. We're to be liberal. We're to be stewards, aren't we? All that we have, we receive from the Father, even as we worship later on in our worship service, through giving, we acknowledge that. And so that all our possessions we entrust in the Lord, even as we entrust ourselves with wisdom. But what we prize is the needs of others. In view of Jesus being the one who Luke's gospel presents to us, is seeking and saving the lost, the ungrateful, and enemies of God, like unto ourselves. And so all this is summarized by our Lord, notice in verse 31, by that saying that has become part of our everyday jargon, the golden rule we see there in verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And notice again that what Jesus is not teaching here is just getting along with others. The NESB says treat others, but the ESV and NIV say do to others. Do to others actively. The King James says do unto others. And so again, our natural inclination is to look out for ourselves. But as Philip Ryken explains, this is very different. This rule is very different from what most people follow. It is not what we typically see when businessmen are trying to close a deal, or when a husband and wife are having an argument, or when siblings are jockeying to get the best seat in the back of the minivan. All this is the way of the world. The usual rule of the world is more like do whatever you can get away with, or do unto others what you have to do to get what you can out of them, to get what you want from them, basically. But Jesus says, do unto others what you would have them do unto you, even if they are your enemies. Jesus, says this for this reason, for only this kind of love, brothers and sisters, only this kind of love reveals the power of His grace. The power of His grace. The whole world is the arena in which we have the opportunity to demonstrate that we're followers of Christ. So Jesus gives us this hardest of commandments so we might have the maximal opportunity to magnify His grace, and the golden rule is meant to stretch our capacity to love as Jesus loved us. Do you grasp that? This is why Jesus is giving us this commandment. This is the maximum way we can magnify His grace. Maximum way. But is this not a hard lesson to learn? And so Jesus, in our second point, asks and answers three questions that are meant to impress upon His disciples and for us this morning that we are called to be distinctive from the world. I mentioned that in the beginning. That we're called to be distinctive disciples. Distinctive disciples. We see this in verses 32 through 34. The world asks this question, what is in it for me? That is the way of the world. About 15 years or so ago, a certain Philadelphia Eagles running back, during the course of a game in which his team ultimately lost, was accused of having alligator arms. Now, children, you're going to have to look up here as I explain this. That is, when the quarterback went back to throw the pass, the running back, as he was going across the field, instead of extending his arms to catch the ball and inevitably collide with the other football players, he had an intense case of alligator arms. He went like this. And so instead of catching the ball and helping his team to win, he had a case of alligator arms. Later after the game, and certainly during the game, he heard a lot of boos. You might not know this, but Philadelphia fans are a little tough. So during the game, there was immediate boos. After the game, the reporters asked him about what went on during that point, and he infamously defended himself with these words, for who, for what? For who, for what? That's the way of the world. What do I gain? Now, this certain player had just signed a big contract, too, so he was getting paid very well to extend his arms and catch that pass. But that's the mentality of the world that Jesus is addressing here. It's a mentality he addresses here in these questions. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. What Jesus demonstrates with these three questions is that to love, do good, and lend to those you know who will reciprocate in kind is to be no different than those of the woes that he had expressed in verses 24 through 26. Jesus says, what credit is that to you? Meaning, what in this selfish love distinguishes you from the world? That's a very sober question, isn't it? As we go about our day-to-day affairs. Jesus is preaching a kind of discipleship that's radical, radically different from the world. It's a discipleship with a cost, as Jesus later says in Luke chapter 9. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. This is the radical, radical discipleship Jesus is impressing upon his disciples with these questions. A selfless love based on the one they are following, the selfless one. Notice again, that's Luke 9, and there he's speaking about the cross. Anyone wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily. Brothers and sisters, there's only one thing the cross meant. It meant dying. It meant death. It meant a death in the sense of his disciples, a death to our selfish, build-em kingdom desires, our selfless keeping all things for ourselves. The basis for our calling to show radical sacrificial love is the radical selfless love of our Savior. And this is what we see in our last points. The sons of the Most High, verses 35 through 36. How then should we live? Might be the question asked of the disciples if Jesus would have paused right there. And what is the motivation for such radical living? Well, we do see it in verses 35 through 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Notice the next word, the most important word, the indicative that leads to the imperative. The truth of what God has done enables us to fulfill the commandment. Notice what it says there in verse 34. In verse 35. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. In view of his kindness to us, in view of the fact that we were ungrateful and evil enemies of God, that is the response we should have, to love our enemies. But notice what Jesus said, that you will be the sons of God. That language might sound familiar if you can reach back into your memory banks to when we were in Luke chapter 1. There we saw the angel Lord saying to Mary that she will soon be with child, and she will bear a son, and his name shall be Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So it is, brothers and sisters, and boys and girls. If you grasp what Jesus is saying to you this morning, in loving your enemies with this radical, selfless love of Christ, you exalt the love of God he evidenced to you and adopt in you to be sons and daughters, that you could be called the sons and daughters of the Most High God. But not only this, that you also demonstrate that you are also truly a recipient of grace. That you manifest that for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So who are the ungrateful and evil men that Jesus is speaking of? Well, to be blunt, he's speaking about you this morning and me this morning and every boy and girl born in Adam, born and conceived in sin. So as the Apostle Paul can write, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We were the ungrateful and evil enemies of God. And so it is Jesus is talking about us. Us in our natural state. Us, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, "For even though they knew God and they did not honor him as God or give thanks." Now we say thanks before we eat a meal, don't we? Especially as Christians, we thank God for the meal. We thank God as our Creator. And all mankind born in Adam have an ingratitude that he showers both the good and the evil with rain so that the grounds are able to bear fruit and supply our daily bread. In all things, man's heart in Adam is ungrateful and enemies of God. The Apostle Paul further gave this warning to the church itself, to Timothy, when he wrote, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, love of pleasures rather than lovers of God." And here's the serious part of this: "holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." What power is Paul speaking about? Brothers and sisters, as we consider Palm Sunday and the resurrection of the Lord on Easter that the world will be celebrating in part next week, he's talking about the power of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins found through faith in him that enables you to love your enemies. We read this before in Romans chapter 12, but notice how Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable act of worship." In view of those mercies, he's able to say to us, as we read, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for good to anyone." He goes on to say, "Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So perhaps you sit here this morning not knowing much of this power or the resurrection of Jesus Christ that enables you to be set free to love your enemies. Well, brothers and sisters, or men and women who sit here this morning, the first of your need is to know that your love for God is not there. But know that God so loved you that he sent his one and only Son to die for you on the cross, that you would be set free from your selfish, woeful life of looking out for number one. And this word of Jesus calls you to faith in the Most High God, who is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, his enemies, who shows mercy to those deserving his wrath and curse. Turn into the kindness and mercy of God. As Paul wrote to Titus, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Our Savior. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the hardest of all commandments, but it's not one that he himself did not keep. Even as he went to the cross, he loved his enemies. And therein is the key to our fulfillment, the radical grace of God in Jesus Christ shown to us when we were yet sinners and His enemies. It's true, yes, on Palm Sunday, the throng said Hosanna to the Son of David. But within days, the hatred of the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees were orchestrated and conspired to put to death the Son of the Most High. And those throngs, even a number among them, would turn from shouts of Hosanna to demanding of Pilate, crucify Him, crucify Him. And yet Christ continued to fulfill this commandment of loving His enemies. Brothers and sisters, He was not only struck on the cheek, but He was scourged and whipped on His back. His soldiers took His clothes, and they took ultimately His tunic and gambled for it while he hung on the cross. He was exposed to the humiliation and mockery of the people. And yet on the cross He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And to the poor and wretched thief on His right, He said, truly I say to you, today you will be in paradise. And so what about you this morning? Who is it you are having trouble loving? What enemy? Who is it that you're having trouble doing good towards? Who is it you are having trouble lending? Even perhaps a smile. Lending forgiveness. Lending a hand of reconciliation. Lending without expecting return. And this morning on the radio, as I was getting ready, I was listening to Rabbi Zachariah, and there he recalled what one had said often a long time ago, that there are actually five Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. You, as you, a disciple of Christ, manifest the radical grace of Christ that has come to you. Are you loving your neighbor? Who is it you haven't forgiven? Who hasn't you haven't gone across the lawn to reach out to them? They might have on their bumper sticker, coexist, or Darwin's fish rising up to walk like a man. What are we to do with them? How are we to interact and respond? Somebody in your workplace or in school, in your family, over Easter dinner, are we going to react to their reviling and their insulting of us with further insults and debates about the existence of God they already know, and whose wrath they already are abiding under? Or are we going to love them with the radical love that touched us, touched you, when Christ hung on the cross in the darkness of Good Friday, bearing your sins as the enemy of God so that He might reconcile you with your Creator? All this is from God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses. He's given us that spirit of reconciliation, that message of reconciliation, to be ambassadors of Christ. Brothers and sisters, how can you most magnify the grace of Jesus Christ in your life? It's to love radically. To entrust the Lord all your possessions, even your own physical body, and love the unlovable, even as God in Christ loved you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your kindness towards us. We're thankful that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. We're thankful most of all for that kindness and mercy that was demonstrated when your Son willingly let sinful men take Him and nail Him to a cross. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to suffer in our stead as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that you've taken the sword of our enmity and animosity toward our Creator, and you've given us your blood and your body on the cross, that we might be forgiven and reconciled. You have welcomed us back, Father, as prodigal children, that we might be welcomed into your household and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But you've also equipped us with your Spirit so that we might go forth with that same grace and offer it to the unlovely. Help us to do that, Lord God. Help us and work in our hearts a soft heart and compassion to the lost, to our neighbor, whoever that may be, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.